O Almighty God, who pours out on all who desire it the spirit of grace and of supplication, deliver us when we draw near to you from coldness of heart and wanderings of mind, that with steadfast thoughts and kindled affections we may worship you in spirit and in truth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to clarify what I do with in these presidential addresses. These presidential addresses, you may know that we assigned a book for us all to read. I don't know if many of you had a chance to look at that. How many of you had a chance to look at the Jamie Smith book? Maybe about half of you, so maybe a third. This presidential address is not meant to be a comprehensive critique or a book review on the book, but rather what I want to do is tie in the book to the mission statement of the school. Does that make sense? So I'm not trying to review the book or talk about it in that way. And we've done that for the last five sessions. We did it back in June 08, where we talked about Bob Weber's Ancient Future Worship book. January 09, we talked about Mark Labberton's The Dangerous Act of Worship, and we learned that we must serve or else we die. In June 09, we talked about Phyllis Tickle's The Great Emergence, about the cultural reflection and in terms of what we're doing to reflect on where culture is heading. In January 2010, we talked about John Witt-Vliet's book, The Biblical Psalms in Christian Worship, and we talked about letting the Psalms wash over you as it has with God's people for 3,000 years. Last time I talked about Bob Weber's Who Gets to Narrate the World? And we changed the moniker of We Must Serve or Else We Die to We Must Serve and We Must Die, because it's important, really. We die in our service to the Lord. This time we're talking about the book Desiring the Kingdom, Worship, Worldview, and Cultural Formation. Dr. James K.A. Smith is also, he's known as Jamie Smith, posits the need for Christian higher education to focus more on forming the hearts of students rather than only informing their minds. This goes to the idea that some of you here who have been in Christian higher education may understand this. There's been an overriding sort of perspective in Christian higher education that the job of Christian higher education is to open empty minds and to pour in worldview facts and hope that out of that you make a devoted Christian who will then go about his professional life being a really good professional with Jesus added in. Jamie's taking us in a different direction. He's taking us in the direction of looking at Christian education instead of informing the mind with Christian worldview facts, forming the heart into making us radical disciples who follow after Jesus Christ in everything we do. And that may end up being countercultural, and not necessarily anti-cultural, but countercultural, you see. So that's his whole premise. I first heard about this book from Eric Bolger, who said it was the best book he had read that year. And so I got a copy of it and I started reading it. And as I was reading it, I got emails, I think independently from, I think it was Connie Cherry and Riggy Kidd, who both said, yeah, we're reading this too. We need to talk about this because it's such a good book. And they're right, it is a good book. But once again, I want to talk around the book. I don't want to critique the book itself, and I want to talk about how it fits in with the IWS mission. The so what for IWS. So the focus here is on the first part of the mission statement that IWS forms servant leaders in Christian worship, renewal, and education. And the last part of it, that we do that, we accomplish that in the context of community. Formation and community. From the beginning, IWS was designed and launched with a very strong orientation towards transformational education rather than transactional education. Not information transaction. We give you information and you then throw it up on a piece of paper and hand it in as your project, but rather transforming who we are through learning more about who God is and how we fit into his story. We are already doing, I think, a lot of what Dr. Smith talks about in this book at IWS. And I want to bring in a couple of points that reinforce that. One is from our mission statement, we have derived what are called institutional goals. And here's one of the goals. Goal 3D is that IWS will offer an on-campus experience that is semi-monastic, designed to create a strong sense of community among the students, faculty, staff, and alumni of IWS that can be continued and enhanced in the online environment. That's in our institutional goals. From that, we have a 5-year strategic plan that is currently before the board for approval. One of the objectives of that plan, in fact, the first objective is this: to nurture and further develop an environment supporting the IWS ethos. Here's the narrative. One of the consistently identified strengths of IWS is its ethos, the nurturing of which was a high priority for our founder, Bob Weber. The sense of a vital, authentic, Christ-centered, worshiping and educational community, not divorced from the real church, is formed and reinforced during the on-campus sessions and continued through an ongoing commitment to relationships that are established and a common sense of mission. That's the narrative with this objective. And under that, one of the strategies is this: support the current ethos, which we've identified as being egalitarian, spiritual, communal, hospitable, ancient future, evangelical, collegial, multicultural, committed to a principled ecumenism, which Daryl mentioned earlier, small, simple, sacrificial. And under that, it's one of the tactics that we have of doing this, and this is to develop a nexus or connection of theological training and a continuing worshiping community or continuing communities. I'll come back to that in just a minute. So let me ask you a question. What is the difference between a Christian graduate school and the church? What's the difference between a Christian graduate school and the church, the Christian church? In my life, probably much like yours, I've had a handful of what I would consider to be transformational experiences. And two of them took place in the context of higher education. I'm going to tell you those two stories. First of all, I'm a graduate of Oral Roberts University. And back in the 70s and early 80s, late 60s, early 70s, and 70s and early 80s of ORU, Oral Roberts, we had a chaplain named Robert Stamps. During his time there, he had a philosophy of spiritual formation for students that went sort of like this. We had communion every day at noon. This isn't a Pentecostal school. Communion every day at noon. Friday night, they had a 2-hour communion service. And Sunday night, they had a 2-hour communion service, complete with processions, with readings, incense. There was always incense burning. We don't know where it was, but it was somewhere up in the front of the church. We don't know. We weren't really sure. I've asked Bob where it was, and he sort of demurs on that question. But it was somewhere up there. So the place always smelled like worship, and it was on Friday night and Sunday night. It was standing room only, students sitting around the altar. And as I've thought about those times, those were incredible times in my life. As I thought about those times, I thought, what is it that made those times so special? And I came up with four things that I think were important. One was there was strong biblical preaching. Bob is a phenomenal preacher. In fact, he'll be our speaker, our alumni speaker, worship seminar speaker in June. He did his doctoral work on Thomas Torrance's Eucharistic theology. So he's going to be our speaker in June. His wife was Corey Ten Boom's personal secretary for many, many years. And so they're going to team teach our alumni seminar. It should be a wonderful time. Great preaching, a historically rooted liturgy, engaging and enthusiastic worship, music, and other arts, and a strong sense of a participatory, supportive community, all done in the context of higher education. Amazing. I found that there was a sense, I've labeled this as an intuitive liturgical catechesis that took place. In other words, without telling us what was happening, Bob had established this program to make us, form us into more devoted followers of Jesus. He didn't tell us how, he just did it. And now, 30 years later, he's saying that he was kind of experimenting with stuff to see what would work. He was just kind of throwing stuff out there to see what would work. And it worked, it really worked. Intuitive liturgical catechesis, through participation in this worship. And I found myself a more devoted follower of Jesus through that. Second story is IWS. I was in the very first class, the alpha class at IWS. And this has been my whole experience, not just being the president and before that being the vice president, dean and all that stuff, but being a student here was really transformative for me. Bob Weber was very intent on establishing a communal context for the school, both in this community by eating meals together, by worshiping together. The only thing we don't do is sleep together. We do everything else together during the week we're here. But he also embedded the school in a church, in fact, in several churches. So there was this community within and a community without that was supporting us. We have host homes. My wife is in charge of putting students in host homes. Many of you here are probably staying in host homes. 50% of our students stay in host homes. It connects the students with a host family. It connects them with the community. And then the community has more buy-in with what we're doing. They're more understanding of what's going on with IWS. So as I thought about my time at IWS, I thought, what is it that so strongly impacted me? It was the classroom teaching of our fine professors, no doubt. Also, there was a strong emphasis on preaching that emphasized the story of God, culminating in the work of Jesus. There was historically rooted liturgical structure. There was the use of worship arts that engages the whole person, a kind of semi-monastic community formation, as we called it. And so those four things together really formed us, I think, that particularly Alpha class, and I've seen it with every class since then. There's been tremendous formation that's taken place in there. And again, I found myself catechized liturgically and probably even intuitively by being involved here. And I became a more devoted follower of Christ. It transformed my character and even transformed my posture towards the culture around me. So in both of these examples, my own spiritual life and my church community were transformed. And I would identify some additional commonalities besides the great preaching, the great liturgy, the music and the arts, and the strong sense of community. I identified five more. It was embedded in and committed to both experiences, the one Holy, Catholic, and Apostolic Church. I say Catholic, small c, you understand. We're talking about the universal church, which includes the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church. So it was embedded in and absolutely committed to the one Holy, Catholic, and Apostolic Church. It was committed to forming ruined, radical disciples for Christ in both experiences. In both experiences, the schedules were schedules of the schools were structured around worship and prayer, rather than worship and prayer being structured sort of around the schedules. And this really came home to me when I began doing my dissertation work on the daily office of prayer in the monastic setting, as Daryl and I visited that monastery in Chicago, and when I went to Monastery of the Holy Spirit in Conyers, I was struck by the fact that these men, and in some places women, structure their whole lives around prayer, rather than fitting prayer in wherever they can. Prayer created the structure. And that includes all of worship, really. It created the structure for the days, prayer and Eucharist. I also discovered that the power and the impact of communal prayer, not just individualistic. Now, I grew up in Campus Crusade for Christ, and I was taught that you take your Bible and you go into prayer closet, and that's where you spend time with the Lord. And I don't know about you, but when I was a freshman at Indiana University trying to have my first quiet times, I would find myself usually asleep about 10 minutes into it. And then I'd be filled with guilt for the rest of the day about falling asleep in my quiet time. What I discovered was the power of corporate communal prayer together, the gathered community of Christ. And the last thing that I discovered was that this ethos, the ethos of both experiences, IWS and ORU, were countercultural and counterformational to the secular liturgies around us, to the secular attractive narratives that are around us. Not anti-cultural, again, but counter-cultural. What does this sound like to you? To me, it sounds like the church. how the church is supposed to be operating. Both of these situations were higher education, but they both, act to me, they came across like the church. In talking about the connection of education and worship, this is what Marvin Wilson said, professor of Old Testament at Gordon College and an expert in Judaica. He said, people seek education for many worthy reasons. Some desire to broaden horizons. Others wish to develop skills. Still others want to satisfy their intellectual curiosity. The Bible, however, teaches that study ought to be, above everything else, an act of worship. One of the highest ways by which a person can glorify God. An act of worship. This is what Jamie Smith says in his book. He says, the liturgy is a hearts and minds strategy. When he says liturgy, again, as Daryl said, he's talking about worship of the church. It's a hearts and minds strategy, a pedagogy that trains us as disciples precisely by putting our bodies through a regimen of repeated practices that get hold of our heart and aim our love toward the kingdom of God. Before we articulate a worldview, we worship. Before we theorize the nature of God, we sing his praises. Before we think, we pray, because that's the kind of animals we are. First and foremost, loving, desiring, effective, liturgical animals who, for the most part, don't inhabit the world as thinkers or cognitive machines. Isn't that great? He then goes on to say, my contention is that given the sorts of animals we are, we pray before we believe. You get that? We worship before we know. Or rather, we worship in order to know. Wow. Lex orandi, lex credendi. The rule of prayer is a rule of faith. Bob Weber used to say the road to the future runs through the past. In the dawning days of the Christian faith, looking at the past, theological education was primarily situated within mentoring relationships, contextualized within the Christian community. If I'm wrong about this, historians, correct me later. So education was mentoring in these relationships in contextualized within the Christian community. Liturgy was seen as being the repository of the faith and the creeds of the people. Not the doctrines that you read in books or hang on the wall, but how we worship together was how people believed. As the church became institutionalized, theological education became more and more separated from ecclesiastical life, more akin to educational transaction rather than spiritual transformation. And over the subsequent centuries, the worship of the church, at least in the Protestant West, has become increasingly viewed as a subject to be analyzed denominationally and applied pragmatically, rather than the true expression and repository of the apostolic faith. In most seminaries, worship is relegated to polity. How we do worship is what the important issue is, not the cosmic understanding of worship. The worship of the church has become dangerously and progressively divorced from vital Christian life and witness, buying into the culturally rooted entertainment, entrepreneurial, or consumerist models. At IWS, we attempt to resist those trends by situating worship and worship education in a formative Christian communal context. And this approach leads into Jamie Smith's concept in the book of the ecclesial university. Ecclesial university, a university situated in the church. And I would change that to saying an ecclesial graduate school, or even just in general, the ecclesial academy, ecclesial education. When Bob established IWS, as I said before, he made a number of educational commitments, including he committed to education set in the context of worship, he committed to education set in the context of community, and he committed to an embodied education or applied education. So that when you learn here, you go back to your home context and you apply it and you embody the worship back home in your own context. It's like education that has hands and feet, that actually works. 2 years ago, Reggie and Carla and I, Dr. Kidd and Dr. Waterman and I, were watching the BCS bowl game because University of Florida was playing, and I had a daughter and a lot of my money at University of Florida at that time, so we wanted to watch the game. And in the middle of the game, University of Florida was just stomping their opponents, and it was getting a little boring, Reggie turned to me and said, so what's your vision for IWS? And I was surprised at how quick I had an answer. My answer was, I think the Lord's called us, as Bob thought, to be a nexus, a connection, a joint between the church, the worshiping community, and the educational community. And that means not just worshiping communities that kind of come and go, but ones that commit to a rule of life together. Almost a semi-monastic sort of a community. And this resonates a lot with what Jamie says in his book. I'm not going to read the quote from his book right now because we're short on time. But Bob did that, I think, here intuitively. He had this intuitive commitment to contextualize education and dedicated to spiritual transformation. So what is the difference between the ecclesial academy and the church? There really isn't a difference. We are not a church, but we are the church. Right? Right. The nexus, this combination of the church and education is absolutely, absolutely vital. I am very privileged to teach a class at Asbury Seminary, well, at least I have taught it for the last three years, on it's called Sacramental Celebration at the invitation of Lester Ruth. And I teach it with my friend Bob Stamps, that I mentioned was my mentor and my chaplain in undergrad school. It's really a hoot to be able to join with my mentor and teach with him. One of the things that we tell our students is that there are two sacraments that are universally accepted throughout Christendom and always have been. Do you know what they are? Can you guess? Baptism and Eucharist? No. They're not universally accepted as sacraments. Christ as a sacrament of the Father, the church as a sacrament of Christ. Those are universally accepted by all people in all places. Christ is the revelation, the full revelation, the fullness of the Godhead, and the church is the ongoing incarnation of Christ in the world. That being said, it is only through the church that the transforming power of Christ is mediated. And so only by intimately being connected to the church, by being the church, can a school be involved with real spiritual transformation. That's the only way. I was thinking about this week. I don't know how many of you read the Daily Office, but today, or this week, on Monday, the story of the Good Shepherd came up. Well, not the story, but Jesus, the analogy of the Good Shepherd. And I thought about this, and Christ, you know, the analogy of the Good Shepherd is about Christ's pastoral leadership. And to me, this came about as an example to me of the ecclesial academy, how we can and should be the church. Here's what it says, starting in verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and they know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice. And so there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. So here's what struck me about this passage as I was thinking about it on Monday. The Good Shepherd calls us, I believe, to participate with him in laying down his life for his sheep and bringing other sheep into there who are not of his fold, resulting in one flock and one shepherd. I think he calls us, all of us, even as a school, to lay down our lives for the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, his sheep. Oh, and by the way, there are others who aren't in the fold yet. I'm laying down my life for them too. Oh, and by the way, you know what? There's only one flock. And there's only one shepherd. Don't forget that. We participate with him. We lay down our lives for the sheep that are not yet in the fold, and we submit to the loving care of that good shepherd, freely following in his footsteps, seeing the world through his eyes, even joyfully receiving his discipline, right? Listening to his voice, and ultimately dying and rising with him so that we may live fully reconciled in Christ and enjoy the triune life of God. That's how we can be an ecclesial academy, laying down our lives for one another. And oh, by the way, for those who aren't here yet, because he is the good shepherd. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our only Savior, the Prince of Peace, we pray for your one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Fill it with all truth, and in all truth with all peace. Where it is corrupt, purify it. Where it is in error, direct it. Where in anything it is amiss, reform it. Where it is right, strengthen it. Where it is in want, provide for it. Where it is divided, reunite it. Give us grace seriously to lay to heart the great dangers we are in by our unhappy divisions. Take away all hatred and prejudice and whatever else may hinder us from godly union and concord. That as there is but one body and one spirit and one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, so we may be all of one heart and of one soul, united in one holy bond of truth and peace, of faith and charity, and may with one mind and one mouth glorify you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.